All right, did everybody get a handout? All right, good. There's a few more up here. Also, I brought, if anybody's interested, this is the latest book that I've published. It's called Bible Number and Symbols. So it's on biblical numerology, and those are up here. And they're $12 Canadian, $10 US. A little bit of a benefit for Canadian money. So
forwarded by Derek. Thank you very much. We've already discussed this. Thank you.
All right. Well, let's commit our morning to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the opportunity just to be together this morning and study this topic of hermeneutics, and we pray that you would just bless our time, and Lord, that it would be just a experience that would edify and encourage us, and I pray that you'd help in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, Sam asked me to do a couple sessions on hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is just Bible interpretation, proper interpretation of Scripture. And so I came up with a couple sessions as Mark was saying, fun with Bible hermeneutics, that usually doesn't go hand in hand, fun and hermeneutics. But I think we will have some fun this morning. The first session is entitled, Does It Mean What It Says or Not? And what I'd like to do is just go through about 15 rules for hermeneutics that help us to discern between figurative and literal language. I was on the phone with Mark Colchin on Wednesday, and we were visiting, praying, and I told him where I was going and what I'd be talking about. He got excited. He said, that's such an important topic. He said, when I was a young believer, he said, I was reading the book of Ezekiel, and I came across this verse where the Lord said, with a stroke, I will take away the desire of your eyes. And Mark said, as a young believer, he thought, oh, when you become a believer, the Lord will take a stroke, just with one stroke, take away all the desire for things that you have that aren't godly, you know, lusting outside the will of the Lord and all that. He said, then later I realized that it was talking about Ezekiel's wife. God was telling Ezekiel, I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes, speaking of his wife. It's a poetic way of saying his wife. And a lot of bad doctrine has been developed from not understanding the difference between figurative and literal language. So, Scripture has one intended meaning, should be taken literally. The intent of speech is to convey thought and language in a reasonable, reliable, accurate medium. But with that said, we do understand that the writers in Scripture often use different literary devices. They pose symbolism or allegory, or sometimes a comparison or contrast, bringing what's like in these two things or what's different about these two things. And that aids us into recall and understanding it, the subject matter, a little bit more deeply. So again, we're just going to go through this won't take too long, this first session. Just some of the rules that we should be applying to discern whether figurative or literal language. All right, so point number one, the passage tells you that it's a figurative sense.
Oh, look at that.
Oh, thank you. Au revoir. One cream?
Yeah.
Good? You do good, bro.
Literally. You said one.
That's a good example of a literal language. Yeah, Timmy's has good coffee. All right. So the passage tells you that it's figurative. That takes the guesswork out of it. So, for example, Joseph's been in prison, and the butler remembers Pharaoh's having this reoccurring dream. Nobody can tell him what the meaning is. The butler remembers that Joseph interpreted a dream for him while he was in prison. 2 years have gone by, and Joseph's brought out of prison. Pharaoh tells Joseph the dreams, two different dreams, and Joseph says, the two dreams are one. Okay, there was a dream about the seven skinny cows eating the seven fat cows and the seven skinny sheaves eating the seven fat sheaves. And Joseph said, the two dreams are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he's going to do, which is a bit dangerous because Pharaoh is considered a god. And now Joseph's saying that the one true God is showing Pharaoh what he's going to do. So it was a future prophecy, a prophetic dream. So the dreams are figurative for something, representing something that was going to be in the future, which we know were 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. So the passage tells you it's figurative. That takes the guesswork out of it. Number two, use figurative sense if the literal meaning is impossible or absurd. Actually, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. I want to show you something that may help you understanding the book of Revelation a little bit better. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent, and mark this word, signified it by his angel and his servant John. The word for signify means a symbol or mark. In other words, the revelation was coming to the Father, to the Son, to an angel, to John, to us, but the revelation in the book of Revelation was going to be different than the usual revelation in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God would speak through the voice box of a prophet and deliver his message. But in Revelation, John's being told, I'm going to signify or symbolize the revelation. So he's like watching this big screen TV, and he's writing down what he sees. If you don't understand symbols in Scripture, the book of Revelation doesn't make any sense. So, for example, in chapter 1, we read in verse 16 about this sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Well, when I get to heaven, I don't expect to see our beloved with this sword sticking out of his mouth or seven horns coming out of his head in Revelation 5, right? This is symbolic language. Seven's a number of perfection or completeness. Actually, there's four perfect numbers in Scripture, 3, 7, 10, and 12. Seven has this idea of completeness, perfection, and horns symbolize power in Scripture, so the Lord has perfect power. He's omnipotent. Seven eyes are for seeing, seven perfect. He has perfect sight. And the sword, all the way through Scripture, swords have this connotation of judgment, sharp, precise, exact. And so what John is seeing with this sharp sword coming out of the Lord's mouth is symbolic for the Lord's judgment will be exact, swift, sharp. He's coming back to vindicate his name and establish his kingdom. And so if you understand about 20 symbols that are consistently used the rest of Scripture, then the book of Revelation opens up. But it's symbolic representation. Right? So, again, literal meaning if impossible or absurd. And we don't picture the Lord Jesus having a literal sword coming out of his mouth. It's symbolic speaking of the judgment that he will speak into existence. Number three, figurative sense if an inanimate object is used to describe a living being. For example, in John 6:35, the Lord Jesus says that he's the bread of life which came down from heaven. I'm going to read that verse. I'll start in verse 33. It says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then he said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so here we have this idea where there's a figurative sense. We understand it's a figurative sense because there's an inanimate object is being used to describe a living being. Living bread here is used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear, though, that the Lord is not talking about literal bread because he likens eating to believing in verse 35. All right, so if we use a figurative sense, if an inanimate object is used to describe a living being, same thing in John 8:12. He's the light of the world. Lord living describes it to be something that's not living. So we understand that's clearly a figurative truth. Number four, figurative sense, if life and action are attributed to inanimate objects. Let's look at Micah chapter 6. Joy, Mr. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. That little song has got me out of a lot of fixes. All right, Micah chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 2. He says, "Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint." In other words, God's calling on the mountains to listen up. "And you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Well, mountains are obviously inanimate. Now, the people that live on the mountains are alive, and so he's really calling on the people that live on the mountains to listen up. He has a complaint to them, but Israel's rebellion was so obvious that he was calling on the mountains to testify against Israel. So again, this is poetic language, and we understand it's in a figurative sense. Mountains don't actually listen. Mountains can't actually give a testimony, but Israel's rebellion was so blatant, God is using that. Even the mountains know all about it. And so we understand this to be in a figurative sense. Number five, use figurative sense if an expression is out of character with the thing being described. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the Judaizers. He would go one place and the Judaizers would follow him, and they would be contesting what he was saying, salvation by grace alone. And they were like barking dogs chasing him around. Have you ever had a dog that's just kind of yapping at your feet, nipping at your pants? That's what these Judaizers were. He likens them to relentless dogs at his feet. They were opposing the true gospel message. And so we understand these aren't literal German shepherds or Doberman pinschers. These were these Judaizers that were opposing Paul's declaration of salvation by grace through faith. Another example of this is in Luke 13:32, when the Lord Jesus speaks of Herod as a sly fox. Well, he's not saying that Herod is a literal fox. He's understanding that the character of a fox is one that's sly, and he's ascribing that kind of character to Herod. He's a sly fox. All right, so use figurative sense if an expression is out of character with a thing being described. Number six, use a figurative sense if the expression is obviously figure of speech. And these are often similes that are in Proverbs. For example, Proverbs 11:22, "A beautiful woman without discretion is as distasteful as behavior as a pig with a gold ring in its snout." I've never seen a gold ring in a pig's snout, but that would be pretty distasteful, right? And so a beautiful woman without discretion is likened to that. It's not a literal thing, but it's being likened to that. It's out of place. It's obviously then a figure of speech. Number seven, Scripture uses figures of speech which only make sense when read figuratively. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I said 5, I meant 15. Chapter 15, verse 55. Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So he's talking to death, and he's talking to Hades as if they were living, a person. And obviously they aren't. Death is inanimate. Hades is a location, but he's ascribing to them, O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's using this in a figurative sense to call his audience attention to we have victory in Christ. There's no fear of death. There's no fear of ever having to spend time in Hades. We have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, a figurative sense. Hyperbole. Now, this is one that throws a little bit of a curveball for guys like me that are more analytical in their thinking, because it seems like a hyperbole is a lie, right? Have you heard people say, he never does that? Or he always does that, right? So that's a hyperbole. That's an exaggeration for emphasis, hyperbolic statement. And so, for example, in Matthew 9:35, you can also find similar language in the Gospel of Mark. It's speaking about Christ went to every village. In other words, he and his disciples were going all throughout Israel. They were in Galilee for about 2 years, and they went over to Decapolis, and then they went down to Judea, and they went over to Perea, and then he comes back to Jerusalem for the final week. And so the writers are saying he covered everywhere in Israel. Well, I'm not sure that the Lord was able to visit every village, and the kingdom gospel was preached to every Jew in Israel, but it seemed like it. Right? Mark is the gospel writer that's presenting Christ as this busy servant of the Lord. Uthios and Uthus, two adverbs used in Mark, translated immediately, forthwith. And 12 of the 16 chapters in Mark start with a conjunction, and now. And so Mark's giving this impression, the Lord is, he's just serving every day, pouring himself out, quickly doing this and that. And so it seemed like the Lord went to every village in Israel, but it's probably not the case. Paul makes a similar statement in the book of Colossians when he's talking about how the gospel had just radically swept through the entire Roman Empire. Well, does that mean that every place in the Roman Empire had the gospel preached to it? No, but it just seemed like it. It went so swiftly and so powerfully through the Roman Empire, even those in some Caesar's household had come to Christ. So these are hyperbolic statements. And again, it almost seems like, well, that's not true. And if it was a literal statement, yes, you could say that's not a true statement. But it's not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to be taken figuratively for emphasis, okay? So hyperboles. And we use them a lot in our own English language. So that's not a concept that we're disconnected from. All right, figurative, if a personification, this is when an inanimate objects or animals are given human characteristics. So let's look at Psalm 98:8. And now you understand why I wanted to give you a handout for this, because just to go through these things, you probably wouldn't remember most of this, but if you have a handout, then you can kind of refer to it later. Let's see, what did I say? Psalm 98:8. All right, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. Okay, have you ever seen rivers clap their hands? Hills, jumping up and down with joy. Maybe an earthquake, but I don't know you could say it's with joy. And so it's appropriate, what the psalmist is saying is, it's appropriate for all creation to praise the Lord. And if the hills and the rivers praise the Lord, how much more should man praise God with understanding? And Isaiah 55:12, similar language, but it talks about the mountains and the hills breaking forth with singing. Well, I've never heard mountains and hills sing, but the idea is that all creation should praise the Lord. And if inanimate objects should praise the Lord, how much more should man, made in the image of God, praise the Lord? So we understand that that's figurative language. Number 10, figurative if a metaphor, word, or phrase used in place of another to suggest an analogy or likeness between them. And so the Lord gives us a great example in Luke 22:19 when he institutes the Lord's Supper. He says, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, do you think the disciples thought that when he was handing them the bread, that somehow this was part of his leg or foot or something? No, they understood it was figurative. It was a symbol. He was giving them a common staple and ascribing a meaning to it that hadn't been ascribed before. This is my body. This represents my body. He was establishing a memorial, a remembrance piece of himself. The same thing in verse 20 says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. If you don't take it figuratively, you might come up with a doctrine that suggests that the blood and the wine turns to blood and the bread turns to the body of the Lord Jesus, like the Catholics do in transubstantiation. So they didn't understand the figurative versus the literal. When we lived in Rockford, Illinois, our first house, we were lived across the street from a Eucharistic minister in the Catholic Church, diehard. And they had one boy named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's dad's name was John. He was not a believer, not a Catholic. And he was coming over a Bible study. I remember it was a unique study because halfway through, we'd have to pause and take a break so he could go smoke a cigarette because he was starting to get in a nicotine fit, and then we'd start the study again. But it took about 6 months, but John came to Christ. He got saved. It was really neat to see, which caused a lot of friction in their household because she said it'd been better if he didn't believe at all and believe differently than me. But the reason I'm telling you this story is that Jeremiah would help his mom go around and deliver the Eucharist to different people that couldn't come to the parish. And one morning it was about 0 degrees, and Jeremiah was in the back seat holding the tray with his bare hands. And his mom said, Jeremiah, you can put on your gloves. He says, oh no, Mom, I don't want to spill the blood of the Lord Jesus in the car. You know, he didn't understand. He thought that was literally the blood of Christ. Through transubstantiation. So here's a great example: by not understanding figurative language, applying a literal meaning where you have a false doctrine that arrives. By the way, a lot of the false doctrines that the Christendom embraces today come from figurative, allegorical expressions, parables. A lot of false doctrine comes out of the parables. That's a book I'm working on right now, is the parables that Christ told, and I mentioned some of the doctrines that developed out of these parables because people were focused, they missed the main event, and they were focusing on some detail and coming up with some strange doctrine. So we take a figurative meaning, if metaphorical. In other words, there's a word or phrase that's being used in place of another, suggesting a likeness or analogy. Number 11, a figurative sense if a literal meaning would invoke an immoral act. For example, we know from Leviticus 17, verses 11 through 12, you weren't able to eat blood, Obviously, cannibalism was against the law. And so if the Lord was suggesting in John 6:53 that you eat my body, he's telling them to disobey the law. So obviously it has to be a figurative sense, because if it was literal, it would be against Scripture. So if there's something that's clearly against Scripture, we understand it has to be a figurative meaning. God can't violate his holy character. He cannot lie. He cannot do anything that's not true. Number 12, use the figurative sense if a literal interpretation goes contrary to the context of the passage. So in Revelation chapter 5, John's been describing the Shekinah glory on the throne, the glory of the Father, and there's all these emanating lights of sardis and jasper and emerald, and there's a circular rainbow, and there's seven flames before the throne, sea of glass. Before the throne. And then in chapter 5, a hand materializes out of that, and it has a scroll in it. And John started weeping because nobody was worthy to come and take the scroll out of the Father's hand. But then the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, steps forward and takes the scroll, the title deed to the kingdom, out of the Father's hand. And then in chapter 6, he'll start breaking the seals. There's seven seals on the scroll for the next few chapters, and unlocking waves of judgment as the process unfolds of bringing him into his kingdom. So if we took the statement, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, literally, we might think this is a large cat located in Judah, right? But that's clearly not the context of the passage. It's talking about, here is the Lion, here is the leader, here's the king of Judah. And so it's a kind of a poetic expression of his worthiness and his power to break the seals. Clearly figurative language, not literal. 13, use figurative sense if the literal interpretation goes contrary to the general character of the book. In chapter 17 of Revelation, we're introduced to a harlot. She's drunk on the blood of the saints. She's sumptuously dressed. And John says that she represents the nations. She sets on many waters, right? And in Scripture, seas represent Gentiles. Usually the land, when talked in a figurative sense, represents the nation of Israel, the land of Israel. And so in that chapter, if you just had the first six verses, you'd wonder, okay, who is this harlot setting on many waters? But then in verse 15, he tells you that the many waters are many nations. And so this is the culmination of this anti-God religion that started clear back with Nimrod. And it's the finality of it. And the Antichrist needs that in the first half of the tribulation period to establish his hold on the world, set up his political and economic system. And then halfway through the tribulation, we have the abomination of desolation that occurs. The Antichrist goes to the temple. He stops the Jewish sacrifices. He says, worship me, I'm God. And then he kills the harlot, puts her off. He doesn't need her anymore. He wants to worship direct. He's not going to accept this oneness of religion, all paths lead to God and so forth. He is going to be the focus of worship in the last 3.5 years, and if not, you die. So we understand that this is a figurative interpretation. The woman's not a literal woman. She represents this anti-God system that has blasphemed against God. It's the final culmination of it. And number 14, use the figurative sense if the literal interpretation contradicts other scripture. So there's been a lot of debate about this. When the Lord is talking about a rich man, it's hard for a rich man to be saved, harder for him to be saved than a camel going through the eye of a needle. And some have suggested, well, that's the low, there's a cutout position and a gate, and the camels had to get down on their knees to get underneath that and so forth. But Luke, for example, when he records that story, he uses the word for surgical needle. Now, taking a big camel and somehow putting it through this little hole, I mean, I guess if you had a big grinder and high pressure hydraulics, you might be able to do it, but it'd be a mess. But the idea is that's really difficult. Not saying impossible, because we read in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is long-suffering, that all should come to repentance. Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for every man. And 1 John 2:2, he's propitiation for all. So we have other scripture that tell us, no, that rich man can be saved. God wants that rich man to be saved. The Lord's just saying that when you have riches, you have a lot more to entangle your heart and keep you from coming to repentance and humility and brokenness, that you actually need the Lord. And so he's just saying it's more difficult. So I don't believe it's a literal interpretation that we're going to grind up a camel and try to force them through high-pressure hydraulics through the eye of a needle, all right? It's a figurative sense saying this is difficult. It's hard. All right, and then the last one I'll give you is use figurative sense if the literal interpretation would contradict sound doctrine. Does the destruction of those defiling the temple mean a loss of an individual salvation? Actually, let's turn to this. I had a Bible study this week on this very passage, actually. First Corinthians chapter 3. It's kind of neat. It's a couple that was in a study while we were in Kansas. He was not saved. She was. They got married. They were young, just out of high school. And then he was in the Navy, got stationed in Italy. And all through the pandemic, I kept on studying with them through Zoom. And 2 years ago, this month, he came to Christ. And he's been growing. Man, he's so excited now. He's starting to share the gospel. They just moved to Norfolk, Virginia, and got him plugged into the assembly there, and they're happy to fellowship. First time they've ever been in a New Testament assembly. So it's all new to them, but it's one of the wonderful things the Lord did during the pandemic. Anyway, we were studying this passage earlier this week. So right after he talks about the judgment seat of Christ, that's in verses 12 through 15, Paul says this, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" By the way, anybody here have a King James? Okay, how does that read there in verse 16?
So I was texting work and I wasn't paying attention.
Okay, yeah, it's, I'm sorry, that's the reason I called on you. I'm sorry. I'm just kidding. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16.
"Know you not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?"
Okay, know you not that ye, okay? That's one advantage that the King James has, is that when you get to ye in the King James, that's a plural noun. If it says you, that's a singular noun. Now, if you get in the newer translations or the New King James, it's you, all right? So that's one advantage, and this is going to come out in our next session when we look at some of the Greek, that you can tell that it's plural. So he's saying, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and it's a plural noun, so he's talking to the saints at Corinth, okay? You are the temple of God. Now in 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about the individual being the temple of God and to flee fornication. Keep your temple clean for the Lord. You've been blood-bought. You're the Lord. Your soul, your spirit's the Lord. And of course, we get to books like Ephesians, chapter 1, chapter 2. We see that the universal church is the temple of God. 1 Peter 2, God is building it one living stone at a time, the cornerstone Christ, and adding these believers to it. He's building this spiritual structure. And it's called the church, the temple of God. So we have the temple of God that can be referring to the individual in the church, a local assembly within the universal church, and the universal church. It's a plural noun, so we know it's got to be the local church or the universal church. But the context tells us that since he's speaking to this direct audience and warning them that it's speaking of the local church. So, do you not know that you, the local church at Corinth, are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone, now he's talking about somebody else here, not you, but if anyone defies the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And he goes back to the plural noun again. So, if you read this, and you didn't understand what he was saying here about the temple and destruction and so forth, you might come up with a doctrine that if you belong to that local assembly and if you do anything in the assembly to defile or discourage the local body, you lose your salvation. But that's not what he's saying. He's just saying false teachers were coming in and perverting the doctrines in the local assembly. And he's saying these false teachers, these non-believers coming in, causing destruction, causing damage to the body of Christ, God is going to hold them responsible. So it was a warning. He's not actually speaking to believers. That would be inconsistent with the doctrine of security of salvation. And so that's where we look at the whole of Scripture. The truth is in the whole. And when all the verses fit together, then we've laid hold of the truth, right? If you've got 90% of the verses fit and 10% don't, you still aren't quite there. You just need to keep praying and for the Lord to lead you into the truth. But these false teachers will be judged. All right, I know that was a lot of information. Let's just pause here. See if you have any questions, comments, maybe any additional things you want to add to what we've been thinking about.
I'm wrestling a little bit with way back at number 8.
Okay.
Which is about statements that are hyperbolic.
Yeah.
It seems to me that when we come to the person of Christ, like you said it there, it's maybe of all the rules you've laid out, which are all very helpful, this is maybe the softest, it seems to me. And you say in an example, it is unlikely. Well, I agree, it's unlikely. Mm-hmm. I read in Matthew, three times over, and I think in Mark as well, that they were bringing the sick to him from every village.
Mm-hmm.
And then we get this lovely little phrase, he healed them all.
Yeah.
And I would wrestle with understanding that to mean he healed a lot of people. I think he healed them all. Mm-hmm. At least I want to believe that.
Yeah, and I would think that anyone brought to him, he did heal them all. And I don't think that's a hyperbolic statement, because it's characterized by those that were brought to him.
And it just seems to me that's these other rules seem to me very hard and clear, and very easy to follow. That one's a little bit more of a wrestling match for me. That's more a comment than a question.
Yeah, no, it's true. It's same for me. I think Colossians 1:5-6 is a little bit more hyperbolic in nature. It's possible that the Lord went to every village. I don't know that he would have had time, though, to go every place in the whole region in that time. And Scripture doesn't record that he went to a lot of different places. But then we have this one statement. So that's why it may be hyperbolic. Capernaum was his main base of operation during the Galilee ministry. He was in and out of Capernaum quite a bit. So Colossians chapter 1, Paul says to the church at Colossae, he's talking about the gospel expansion there. He says, I'm just jumping in the middle of a long Greek sentence here. He says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, and it has also in all the world, and it's bringing forth fruit. Well, clearly it hasn't traveled through the whole earth. I would suggest in the world with this context, he's probably talking about the Roman Empire, but it hadn't reached every place in the Roman Empire, but it seemed like it had. So if it's possible the Lord may have gotten to every village, or it could be just a hyperbolic statement like the Lord went everywhere. Yeah.
That's a remarkable statement.
That mean that he shared the gospel with every person he came in contact with his entire life? Or did it mean, I've taken advantage of the opportunities God has given me? Sands of the sea. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that again, those are hyperbolic statements. As an analytical, I have to, some of the poetic things, I have to think, oh, well, that's what he means by that. But, and that's why I think having these kind of rules to go through to understand, is it figurative or literal, it helps you understand what's being said and keeps you away from assuming a meaning that's not said.
All of these things we use in everyday conversation all the time. Mm-hmm. And we don't, okay, I shouldn't say everybody there. But most people understand what you're saying. 99.5% understand what you're
saying. That's hyperbolic.
Yeah. Trey Lave went on me this last week. He said, when you just used your 90% figure, remind me of something Trey said recently. He said, Dad, did you know that 75% of all statistics are made up on the spot? I thought, like that one? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, good comment. Anybody else? I really wish somebody had gone through this kind of stuff when I was in my early 20s and so forth, because there was just so many, I had so many questions about different scriptures that didn't quite make sense to me. And I find just this set of 15 rules really brings a lot of clarity. So hopefully this will be a good tool that you can refer back to. So I guess we're going to take a little break.
Yes. Why don't we do that? We got coffee downstairs.
Do you want to 10, 15 minutes or what? How long?
10 minutes. You haven't exhausted us.
Okay, well, I'm looking for the next session. It's going to be a little more fun.
Okay, so what do we get?
Okay. I tell you, let me give thanks for our refreshments. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet this morning. We thank you for the refreshments that have been provided. You're a good God and you do good. And we thank you, Father, for providing for all of our needs. Bless our time of fellowship. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.